Beloved, I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, as you are turning there, I just want to make a note once again that it is our regular practice in this congregation for us to preach straight through books of the Bible. This summer, however, I'm taking just a few weeks to deal with some important topics, important subjects that are really essential to our understanding of salvation and the Christian faith and how we are called to live as Christian believers. And this morning we are going to consider the doctrine of good works, the doctrine of good works. We often speak about good works in our tradition in a negative way as it concerns salvation, right? We think we're not saved by works. We like to say that. It's important that we save that. But then we don't often think hard about the positive view of good works. How do good works play into the Christian life, and how are we to think of them? And I really was led recently to touch upon this subject with us this morning. I hope you'll be encouraged. We're going to focus in on verse 10. This morning, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, perhaps a verse that has caused you some, or maybe it has been a little confusing or been mysterious to you, as it is not the easiest verse to understand. I hope we'll bring some clarity to it this morning. I'm going to read, however, verses 1 through 10 just to give us some context. Please stand for the reading of God's word if you are able. And please hear the inerrant, ineffable, glorious and sufficient and authoritative word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? O Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, we are always mindful of our weakness, of the challenges we have to be attentive, to listen, and to exercise our faith as the word is being preached. Lord, help us to do that now. Grant us grace to do that now. Enlighten our hearts and our minds by your Spirit, that we would truly receive and respond to by faith everything here in your word. And Lord, once again, show us Christ and all of his loveliness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Dear ones, in the passage before us this morning, the Holy Spirit wants you, Christian, to understand that you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Is this the way that we would respond to the question, why has God made you? Why has he saved you? Would the first response be for good works? Maybe not. But here we have this clear and explicit language. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. You have not been saved by good works, but for good works. By God's sovereign grace and his grace alone, we have been chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Isn't this what we see Paul explaining in chapter 1? Chosen by the Father, purchased by the blood of the Son, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is a seal within us to guarantee that future resurrection glory. We've been chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Why? To save us from what our sins deserve and to set us free to a life of growing obedience. Dear ones, if we are going to understand the Christian life, if we are going to understand properly the Christian life, we must understand that we are saved not just from something, but to something. Not just from something, God's judgment, but to something, a life of good works. A life of good works flowing from a new heart full of love to God. Reading in John Owen this week, I've been quoting him a lot lately. You'll probably hear it a lot more over the years, as he is one of my dead mentors. And he hangs on my wall in the office and is always has his eye on me to make sure I'm doing the right thing. This week he was making this really important point that good works, true good works, can only come from a heart that's been regenerated. True good works can only come from a heart that's been a new heart that is created in Christ Jesus. The unregenerate or the non-Christian cannot truly do good works. And one way that he shows the difference between this is that a heart that has been made new, a heart that is a new creature in Christ, a heart of one who is regenerate, chiefly does good works out of love for God. That is what a proper good work from a Christian is chiefly to please God and to glorify him, not chiefly to please man or to help man. Ultimately, I'm talking about ultimate things. Obviously, good works are also to serve our neighbor, to serve our fellow Christian, to serve our unbelieving neighbors and such. But chiefly, our motivation for good works is because we love God and we want to glorify him. And that does not come from the heart of an unbeliever. From the heart of an unbeliever can come good things being done for other people. But ultimately, if it's not for God, then these are what we would call bad good works, and we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. We have been chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit unto a life of good works. Now, I want you to think about it this way, and I've used this illustration before, but I think it's a helpful one. There is a man who is a restorer of antiquarian instruments. And this man likes to go to estate sales, and he likes to purchase old instruments and restore them. And so he goes to this one estate sale, and he finds this this violin, and it's he knows it's something that used to be a very valuable instrument, and yet the way it is in now, the disrepair and covered with so much dust and grime, he knows that other people don't recognize its former beauty, value, or potential. So after the man purchases the violin, that violin is still in rough shape, but it is now his. He owns it. And so he begins this restoration process that takes a very long time. Every part of the violin is ruined, every part. First, the new owner begins cleaning away the layers of dust and filth. After finishing the intensive cleaning process, he begins repairing the numerous scratches and nicks and cracks in the wood. He concludes the process with a good polishing. Well, then he comes to the strings. The strings on the violin are very old. They need to be removed and replaced with new strings. Then comes the bow. It also needs a lot of work. The entire restoration of the instrument is in view. It was to be restored the way it was created to look and to perform, to make beautiful music again in the hands of the master. Dear one, this is, I think, a beautiful picture of the relationship between sanctification and good works. God purchases us with the blood of his Son. And we all know that when we are saved by grace and we are born again, that there's not an immediate perfecting of that person. A lifelong process of restoration begins. God purchases us with the blood of his Son. We are brought into union with Christ, and then the Holy Spirit begins, again, this long process of renovation, of restoration, more and more cleansing our natures from the pollution of sin and more conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. This is a lifelong process, a process which will produce good works. I want you to think of it this way, dear ones, as you're traveling along, perhaps in Atlanta, perhaps soon in Charleston, as lots of construction is about to start on our bridges and such over the next couple of years. And there's all these signs up and it says, under construction. When you see those signs, I want you to pray for yourself and for everyone in this church, because we are all under construction. Amen. And like big construction projects, which seem to never end, guess what? Our process is not going to end until glory. And this not only gives us patience with ourselves, but also with other people around us, because we are sinners under construction. There's a renovation process going on in each and every one of us who are united to Christ. Now, for those who are not united to Christ, we will consider that in more detail a little later, but for those who are not united to Christ, there is no process happening. There is no process happening. You're still dead in your transgressions and sins. This is perhaps why the desires of your heart are not to love God and to serve God and to love your neighbor with those desires stirred up in your heart, because your heart is dead and you need a new heart in Christ. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. But those in union with Christ by grace through faith are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Paul writes. But good works in the Christian life, as I've just alluded to, can be misunderstood. Some see good works as the way of salvation. Others see them as unnecessary in the Christian life, since we have been saved by what? Grace. God loves to forgive. I love to sin. We make a great team, is how some people think about it. Still, others have just given very little thought between the relationship of good works and our sanctification as believers. My prayer is that this morning we'll have a better handle on these foundational truths for the Christian life. For what even is the Christian life apart from good works? Well, many of you know that the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians from a Roman prison cell in AD 62. And again, he explains in chapters 1 and 2 that they did not come to Christ, that these Ephesian believers did not come to Christ through their own inherent power or moral performance. In other words, they were not saved by works. To the contrary, Paul says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which we read earlier, that they were made alive in Christ. Indeed, before they were alive in Christ, they were dead in their sin, totally depraved. Look there in verses 1 through 3 with me. And you were what? Dead. Doesn't say sick. Doesn't say on life support. Okay. Arminian theology and semi-Pelagianism, you can look that up later, which is very Roman Catholic and also in many Protestant churches, teaches that salvation is a partnership and that you have goodness in you and the capability of choosing God and coming to God on your own. But here we learn that we are not on life support in our sin. We are dead in our sin in terms of our natural condition as human beings. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Adam and Eve had original righteousness in the garden. When they were removed from the garden and expelled from the garden, original sin came in, and no longer would there be original righteousness. We would need a saving righteousness to save us, and of course, that's where we come to the gospel and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, these Ephesian church members were, prior to knowing Christ, utterly incapable of coming to God on their own. But God, through his powerful Holy Spirit and through his life-giving word, made them alive together. So Paul could say, by grace you have been saved. Notice the language in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Listen to that language, that emphasis on God's mercy and love being so rich and so great and so abundant. Even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. Lazarus would have never come out of the grave if Christ hadn't said, Lazarus, come forth. He would never have come. They'd be still waiting for him to come out of that grave if they were waiting for him to come in his own power. And this is the point Paul is making. In our own power, we cannot come to the Lord. We cannot save ourselves. Paul wanted to make sure that these Ephesian believers knew that their salvation in Christ was not a partnership. Even faith is a gift from God, created in them by the Spirit and the Word. Therefore, they had absolutely no reason to boast in their standing with God. Their salvation was a gift of God to the praise of his glorious grace. So God planned their salvation. God accomplished their salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And God applied their salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit, who in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, is called the seal of redemption, guaranteeing their future inheritance in Christ. Paul wants them to understand God's grace. Paul wants you and me to understand God's grace. Why? Because he wants us all to give glory and praise to God alone for salvation. He wants their lives to be characterized, and he wants our lives to be characterized by humility and gratitude and joy and trust, and not by arrogance and self-sufficiency. Indeed, Paul knew how utterly important it was for these Christians to understand grace, for their understanding of grace would shape the way they would think, speak, and act as Christian believers for the rest of their lives. It's the same for us this morning, dear ones. Our lives, like theirs, will be formed and shaped by our understanding and appropriation of God's grace, which is precisely why we have been spending so much time, why he has spent so much time in Ephesians, seeking to understand it. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says as he comments on this passage in his commentary on volume 2. Quote, "It seems to me more and more that all our troubles really come from our failure to realize the truth about ourselves and our position as Christians. The central trouble with us, and it is an astounding thing to realize, is our initial failure to have the true view of salvation by grace. We are so much the creatures of tradition. We start off with wrong ideas. The natural man ever starts off with a wrong conception of Christianity. We persist in thinking of it as just being good or doing good or some such thing. And it is extremely difficult to shed that idea. Finally," he says, "but that is something which falls hopelessly short of this great New Testament concept of grace," end quote. Bad habits get formed in our thoughts, and our thoughts lead to a kind of practice of the Christian faith, which is wrapped up in a misunderstanding of our position with God, of what God does in our lives, and how we are called to live in his presence. With all this being said, it's curious, isn't it, how Paul ends this section from chapters 1 and 2. It seems that a good ending would have been Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Full stop. No verse 10. You see, this would have been just the perfect summary, right, to end this section with. A summary of salvation by grace through faith, a theme which runs all the way back to verse 3 and runs all the way to chapter 2 and verse 9. But Paul doesn't do that. He concludes the section with a verse about good works. Good works? Why would Paul want to end this amazing section on the grace of God with a verse about good works? Please get this. What we are going to learn this morning is that Paul's raising of the subject of good works does not in any way turn the discussion away from God's sovereign grace. In fact, it is reinforcing it. It is reinforcing it. Good works is the fruit of saving grace. Amen? Good works is the fruit of saving grace. When we talk about works, of course, we want to make it very clear that we are not saved by our own works. But once we've got that clear, we declare from the housetops that we are saved by grace unto a life of good works. Well, in order to help us get our minds around this text, I've broken up the verse into 4 points or headings that you'll notice come straight out of the text. Again, look at verse 10 with me. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. First point, Christians are God's workmanship. Christians are God's workmanship. Remember, many members of our congregation are craftsmen, in fact, master craftsmen. We have and have had many artists in the congregation. Some of you have made beautiful furniture. Others have painted beautiful portraits or landscapes. Over the years, I've seen your work, and it is extraordinary. And I especially think it's extraordinary because I am absolutely useless with things like that. And so I especially appreciate those of you who can paint beautiful portraits and make furniture. Ephesians 2:10, a verse raising the subject of good works, commences by stating that Christians are God's workmanship. In other words, our salvation is the result of what God has done and not what we have done. This is how we as Christians should think of ourselves first and foremost, as God's workmanship. Not as those who've partnered with God for our salvation through our good works, but as those who, as we learned earlier, were dead in our sin and savingly acted upon by God in Christ. We are God's workmanship from beginning to end. Amen? If you ever have a conversation and you have to ask for forgiveness about something, or you have to approach someone and you're going to talk to them in a loving way, you know, a good thing to say is, you know, God is working on me. He is working on me. That is the humble way to approach various sin conflicts. And we don't justify our sin. We don't make excuses for our sin. We don't point at others for our sin. We say as Christians, God is working on me. Amen? It's freeing to be able to say that because we know that we are far from where we are meant to be, or where we are going to be, rather, when we enter glory. The Heidelberg Catechism in the conclusion speaks of our sanctification as being just the start of that process in this life. This past couple of months, I have been doing a lot of shepherding visits, and it has been just so wonderful to sit and hear how the Lord is working in your hearts and in your minds and in your lives, and also to hear your struggles. And what I often find pastorally is the devil likes to make people think that their struggle is sort of isolated to them. I'm the only one that's kind of like this. And it concerns me because I, you know, you may, I'm saying in their minds are thinking, it concerns me I'm like this because, you know, maybe there's something really wrong with me. And it's so wonderful as a pastor to be able to communicate, you know, you're just like every other Christian. Christian life is a struggle. It's a battle. It's an ongoing work. The Lord is at work. We are sinners under construction. It's a wonderful reminder of that. But here we are reminded that we are God's workmanship from beginning to end. The work that he has begun in us, Philippians 1, he will complete at the day of Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? He's going to complete that in you. Listen to what Lloyd-Jones says again here, quote, "As I think of my Christian life in this world, I must stop thinking of it simply in terms of what I do and am doing, but rather think of it in terms of what God is doing to me, that I am in the hands of the great maker, in the hands of the creator, and that he is working in me and upon me. That is the apostles' conception and teaching here," end quote. You are God's letter. You are God's poem that he is writing. You are God's portrait that he is painting. You are that wonderful piece of furniture that God is making, and he is putting you together, and he's repairing you and polishing you, and he's at work. You are his workmanship. He purchased you by the blood of Christ, and he is now renovating you for his glory. And this is how we ought to think chiefly of the Christian life. It is the Lord who is at work in us. And we need to, as we think of this, also consider the reality that the Lord is at work in us, but we are not passive in that either. The Lord has clearly communicated where he's going to meet us, right? In the preaching of his word, at the Lord's table and baptism, he's going to meet us as we spend time with him in prayer and in his word. He's going to meet us through these means of grace. And if we neglect those means, then we shouldn't be surprised if we are malnourished, if the construction project is going very, very slowly. In fact, you look and you think, is anything happening at all? You see, when we don't put ourselves in the way of the means that God himself has promised to renovate us and to renew us, then we will find ourselves disillusioned spiritually and maybe even wondering if we are Christians. Well, is this how you think of yourself this morning, as God's workmanship? To think of the Christian life in any other way really is to distort it, to make it something it's not. It's usually to make it a religion based on human merit and not the grace of God. Why is it so hard for people to grasp the concept of grace? That salvation is a work of God alone and that we played no part in being born again. I think it's because if God really has done it all, and he has, if he has really accomplished my salvation on his own and I have nothing to add to it, then there is truly nothing that God cannot ask of me. If I supply some of the work towards my salvation, then I will have a say in how I live. If I am my own, you know, the Bible says you are not your own, you've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. But if I am my own, or sort of half my own, then I can kind of call shots. I no longer need to be at the feet of Christ saying, "Lord, have me, do with me what you will, lead me, guide me." By the way, have you ever prayed that prayer? "Lord, I am yours. Do with me what you will. Lead me, guide me, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Have you prayed that? It really is a prayer that should come out of the mouth of a Christian regularly. But if it's never been sincerely prayed, one must question whether they know the Lord. You see, if I do not play a part in my salvation, then there is nothing which God cannot ask of me. And for many, this is frightening. But it shouldn't be, because God loves us more than we love ourselves. God knows what's best for you and for me better than we know what's best for you and for me. Calvin wrote this, quote, "For as long as man imagines himself to have any drop of goodness of his own, he will never give himself up to God, but be puffed up with vain presumption and rest on himself, trust in himself." Ephesians 2:10 states that Christians are God's workmanship, not in the sense that God made us physically, though he did make us and he made our bodies, but in the sense that he made us spiritually. It is true that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are knit together in our mother's womb, according to the psalmist. But it is only those whom God, by his grace, has saved and redeemed that are God's workmanship in a spiritual sense, crafted to be new creations in Christ Jesus. And this brings us to our second point, which naturally follows the first. Christians are created in Christ Jesus. Notice again in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." I'll never forget those first few weeks after coming to know Christ in 1991, and how everything changed. Nothing was the same. It was like being legally blind and someone giving me glasses for the first time. And so many of you have experienced this. Nothing was the same. Nothing was the same. My desires were different. My heart was different. I looked at people differently. I behaved differently. I spoke differently. I viewed others differently. I saw creation differently. I saw my time differently. I wanted to be with different people. I'll never forget in my Bible reading in those early days coming across a verse that explained what had happened to me and what's happened to so many. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ," or united to Christ, "he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Do you know that that phrase, "the old has passed away, behold, the new has come," will manifest itself in its full majestic glory when Christ comes, right? The old will have passed away. We read about it earlier in 2 Peter. The old will be burned up and the new will come. Dear ones, when we are born again by God's Spirit, by being united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have begun eternal life. Eternity has broken into time. The power of the gospel has made us new creatures who are now heavenward. Our quest and our pathway is heavenward, whereas before it was hellward. We have been born again. We become new creatures who are now being renovated and prepared for everlasting glory. God's saving power has transformed our lives. And this is crucial to understand. To be a Christian is no less than to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. Christians are new creatures in Christ spiritually. Here we learn that the Christian church is not a place just simply made up of decent people who simply gather on Sundays to sing a few hymns, hear a warm-hearted sermon, exchange pleasantries, and, you know, are not living wild, scandalous lives. That's not the church. At least it's not supposed to be. The church is the gathering of sinners who have, by God's sovereign grace, been made into new creations in Christ. We are supernaturalists. We believe the gospel saves and transforms. It's an assembly of those who have been spiritually reborn. As the Apostle John says in John chapter 1, "born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. But the verse doesn't end there, does it? It states that Christians are created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. For what? Good works. That's the third point. Christians are created in Christ Jesus for good works. I mentioned earlier that there are many craftsmen and artists in this congregation. Now, I think it's probably safe to say that those of you who have taken time to create something, you knew in advance what its function would be. In other words, you knew that you wanted the thing that you were making, you had a purpose for it. For example, you made a bookcase. In fact, one of our former members made the bookcase, the beautiful bookcases in my study here at church. Why did he make them? He didn't make them to just hold a bunch of pictures and frames. He made them to hold books. If one makes a chair, you made it so a person could comfortably sit on it. If you're painting a portrait, you wanted it to be displayed for the pleasure of onlookers. In a similar way, Christians are created for something. And we've been dealing with this theme over and over, haven't we, over the last several weeks. Christians have been created for something, and that something we are created for is good works, for the glory of God, not even chiefly for the assistance of man. Liberal Christianity, so-called Christianity, because it's really not Christianity at all, but the liberal mainline churches, they make it all about good works, manward. God is left out. But the chief motivation is for the glory of God, and we know also that those good works are for the help of mankind. And here we see the unbreakable link between faith and works, or to put it another way, between grace and fruit. You see, here we learn that God did not save us so that we might do good works, or so that we'd have the option of good works, or that, you know, we would do it when we had time or margin. No, he saved us in Christ for good works. This is why he saved us. In other words, those who are in Christ Jesus will bear good fruit. There is some, this is something that God guarantees his redeemed children. Our good works are evidence of our new nature in Christ. Jesus himself teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verses 17 through 19, that, quote, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, end quote. Dear ones, those who are outside of Christ this morning are still in Adam, united to Adam, and thus still dead in sin and under God's condemnation. Even good works done by those in Adam are bad good works because they are corrupt. They are as filthy rags before God. They cannot be meritorious because they are imperfect. They are tainted by sin. However, those who are God's workmanship have been united to Christ, set free and enabled to do good works. Now notice I didn't say perfect good works. Our good works are never perfect this side of heaven, but they are and can be called truly good because they flow from a heart of faith and a heart of love to God. And what kind of works flow? What kind of a heart flow good works? Well, only a heart that is new, that's been given by God's grace. Those who are God's workmanship have been enabled to do good works because they are done in and through faith in Christ, making them acceptable to God as tokens of our gratitude and love and evidence of his saving work. One verse that drives home this concept of being saved in Christ unto good works is found in Titus 2. Look there with me, if you would, if you have your Bibles. Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. And there Paul says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to, what? Purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So you see here, Christ did not redeem us to then leave us to wallow in our sin and to carry on in life as any other unbeliever. No, Christ gave himself for you, dear one, to redeem you from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's the standard that Christ has saved us unto, to be zealous for good works. Notice the language Paul employs here. Again, it's the language of sovereign grace. It's monergistic, isn't it? Christ himself redeemed us in order to purify himself of people who are zealous for good works. Those whom God saves, he saves unto good works. Do you now see why it is a spurious charge for anyone to call the doctrines of grace a convenient excuse for laziness and worldliness? I've had this said to me numerous times over the years. People that disagree with God's sovereign grace and salvation, they say, oh, that's convenient. God saves you, and then you can just live whatever way you want. But that's not how it is it? For someone who's a new creature in Christ, for someone who's been broken off as a branch of the tree of Adam and engrafted into the vine of Christ, there is going to be good fruit in some measure. There are going to be good works. God's grace guarantees the doing of good works in some measure by those who are united to Christ. It is their new nature. It's in their new nature to do so. And this naturally leads us to the brief and final point. Christians walk in good works that God prepared beforehand. Notice that we are called to walk. Here we have both the sovereignty of God set forth and the responsibility of the Christian set forth. Here is the great mystery of the Christian life. God has saved us unto good works that he himself has prepared for us to walk in, but we are nevertheless called to walk in them. As Christians, we are called by God to be active, lively in the carrying out of good works. Think about all the ways that Paul speaks about the Christian life. We wrestle against the forces of evil. We fight, we resist, we walk, we run with endurance, we toil, we strive. All of this language speaks of the Christian life in the New Testament and in the Old. Choose this day whom you will serve. Be in my house. We will serve the Lord. The Christian life is an active life, but it's an active life enabled and empowered by grace. And so we can take no credit. We cannot stand with a pharisaical and look upon someone with a pharisaical eye, because it's all of grace. And oh, how we love one another, and we want to encourage and challenge one another as it concerns our walks with the Lord, but we never are to look condescendingly upon one another, but only with a heart of love, wanting them to grow, even as we want to grow and as we recognize our own weakness. The framers of the Westminster Confession provide a helpful section on the relationship between God's role and the Christian's role when it comes to good works. Before the service, Colton and I were speaking about this wonderful chapter of the Westminster Confession. I say, well, I'm actually quoting out of it this morning. It's from paragraph 3 of this wonderful section on good works in our Confession of Faith. And listen to what it says here, quote, "The Christian's ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. I love that. That we ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is within us. In other words, we would never be able to do any good works if it weren't for God's Spirit at work in us. And it is precisely because he is at work in us that we ought to be zealous for good works, stirring up the grace of God within us through the means of grace. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, the Westminster Confession quotes it in what I just read. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So what is it? Are we called to work out our sanctification, or is God working in us to will and to work his good pleasure? Answer, yes. It's both. And we do it all, dear ones, with a heart of love to God, a heart of gratitude for all that he has done for us. And so again and again, as God's grace washes over us through the means of grace, as God, in the words of John Owen, pours his love into our souls, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, through the means of grace, we respond with worship, which is a good work. And we respond with wanting to love others around us and to forgive and to work hard and to do these things that God has called us to do as his people, all for his glory. And so some have wondered, you know, what are good works? Some people think, oh, good works, this means going on a mission trip. This means reading our Bible. And people think of good works as these kind of really exalted, spiritually sort of minded things and activity. And those are good works. But good works span across all of life. And so, yes, you're doing a good work right now in public worship. You are worshiping God. You're doing what God made you to do and saved you to do. You're doing the good work of worship. You are doing a good work when you encourage others. That's a good work. When you see someone who's down and say, hey, how can I pray for you? I'm standing with you during this trial. That's a good work. How about when you serve others in various ways? Those are good works. How about when you give to others in some way or give to the church? You are doing a good work. How about when you share the gospel with someone? That's a good work. It's a good work you wouldn't do if you weren't a Christian. How about when you love your spouse, even when they're cranky? How about when you love your spouse, even when they're being annoying? Right? That's a good work. How about when you obey your parents' kids? That's a good work. You're honoring God. You're loving God through that as a Christian, walking, when you're walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, that's a good work. When you're pursuing holiness, that's a good work. When you're putting to death and dwelling sin, that's a good work. When you're visiting a sick person or a lonely person, you're visiting people who are isolated, that is a good work. When you're using your spiritual gifts, that's a good work. When you go to work and you work hard at what God has called you to, whether you're an attorney, a teacher, an accountant, whatever you are, that is a good work. You're working as unto the Lord and not primarily for men, Colossians. These are the kinds of good works that God has prepared beforehand for his children to walk in. And by doing so, we glorify God and we strengthen the assurance of our faith and our witness to the world. How do we cultivate assurance? Well, first and foremost, by hearing the gospel proclaimed, by coming to the Lord's table, by hearing his promises at baptism, by embracing those things through faith. But also, we learn from 2 Peter that it is our good works which actually strengthen our assurance, because if we're not doing these good works and we're not serving and loving God from the heart, we wonder, am I even a Christian? And Quite frankly, people should wonder that if their desires are not towards God, but only towards themselves and this world. John says to be a friend of the world is to have hatred towards God. So these are the kinds of good works that God has prepared for us. These are good works done from a regenerate heart. And these are good works, pleasing to God. May we not be those who are merely religious outwardly, who from an unregenerate heart are seeking to do good things, but the reality is those good things are bad good things because you are seeking these things to be meritorious before God, and they cannot be accepted by God because the greatest of our works are tainted by sin, and we need perfect good works to save us, don't we? And our Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, he lived a sinless life doing good works, perfect good works in our place. What a disaster if every morning we woke up wondering if we were doing enough good works to be accepted by God. Amen? That would complicate preaching a lot, I think. But we don't need to wake up with that. We don't need to wake up wondering, have I done enough to be acceptable to God? We can wake up and say, Lord, thank you for your grace, your rich, abundant, great love and grace and mercy in Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. What a joy to wake up every morning and to have a Savior who is our prophet, priest, and king, who prays for us, who holds us in his hand, who never lets us go, and who empowers us by his Spirit to do good works and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow and mature as Christian believers. Dear one, if you are a new creature in Christ this morning, would you pray this morning that God would give you a new zeal for good works, new desires, new obedience in areas of your life that you have clearly been disobeying God in? Isn't it what we do every time we come to these services, to glory in God's grace and to reflect upon our sin and our need to repent and to further receive God's grace and to grow in his love? Dear one, you are God's workmanship. And he's not done with you yet. He's still working on you, and he's still working on me. And we can praise him for the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Christ, as the one who did those perfect good works his whole life, he then laid down on a wooden cross, and Roman centurions took out long metal spikes and they nailed them through Christ's wrists and feet. And he was lifted up for all to see and for many to mock and spit upon and scorn. And he was raised up for you and for me, all of our sins upon him, all of them upon him, all of them, dear one, all of your sins upon him. And then he died, paying the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he rose from the dead on the third day, and he lives now, and he is in heaven, and he's coming again one day, and old things will pass away, and new things will come, and the creation now will be burned up, and it will be replaced by the new heavens and the new earth. And that is the promise. That is what we are headed towards, dear ones. So let us be hopeful. Let us have joy. And if you've been discouraged at your own sanctification, maybe at sins you've been caught up in, just know this. Christ welcomes you with his merciful arms. And he says, come, receive my grace and forgiveness. Turn from your sin and let's continue onward. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this lesson from your word on good works. Father, we often misunderstand them. Some thinking that they are the way to heaven and others thinking they're not necessary in the Christian life. And, oh Lord, the devil wants us to fall in a ditch one side or the other. But we pray, Lord, that we be biblical Christians, that we would recognize, as we've been taught, that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works and to walk in those good works which you have prepared beforehand. Oh Lord, so many opportunities lie before us, even this week, to do good works for your glory, and help us to do them, that we indeed would be those who glorify you, those who are your witnesses in this world who so desperately needs you, and as those who are pilgrims headed to the promised land. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.